I'd start by cleaning up a problem that I made years ago. Somewhere along the line, I heard the story of A.G. Daniels bearing false witness about his tea drinking, and as I was preparing this presentation, I wanted to put that in there, not to lay any slander on A.G. Daniels, but to demonstrate that in this history here, that the characteristic that's going to carry all the way to the end of false witness was manifested after the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in 1888. And as I was preparing these notes, I wanted to put that in there. I was going to use one example, which you saw last night, of the Daily and Daniels. And the evidence is that he has bore false witness. When you read the turning point in the history of the Daily, it was 1931 when he came out with a report that said he had an interview with Sister White on the Daily. We mentioned that last night, where she said she had no light on these things. He said his interview was in 1910, and you have some added material in your notes, a manuscript release that Sister White wrote to A.G. Daniels in 1910, where she plainly says that his view of the Daily came from angels that were expelled from heaven. So we have him in 1931 saying that he spoke to her and she had no light on the subject of the Daily. We have her speaking in that very year saying, your view of the Daily came from Satan. Okay, right there. That's enough to understand that there was some misrepresentation going on. But immediately after the presentation last night, his sister came up and said, you know, the Daniels that she was speaking about there is not A.G. Daniels. It's another Daniels from Fresno, California that spells Daniels with one L. I'm cleaning up my mess. I'm not apologizing for the principle that I was trying to set forth. The principle is that when you get to the fourth generation of Adventism, particularly if you look at Isaiah 28 and 29, where the drunkards of Ephraim are addressed, the drunkards of Ephraim, their drunkenness is manifested in the fact that they cannot understand the book that is sealed. And you read Isaiah 28 and 29, and you'll see that what they hide behind is false witness and lies. That is the specific characteristic that is emphasized in the Bible in the spirit of prophecy about this generation. And the drunkards of Ephraim are a fulfillment of Joel. To understand the distinction between the drunkards of Ephraim and the other group in Adventism, you but need to go to the story of the Pentecostal outpouring in Acts 2 and 3, and you will find that Peter is there saying that this is the fulfillment of Joel, and that those people that were speaking in other languages at that time were not drunk, as their accusers had said, but they were a fulfillment of Joel. When the latter rain is poured out, when the midnight cry was poured out, when the Pentecostal rain was poured out, two groups were manifested. One group is drunken with the wine of Babylon, if that's an easy symbol to understand, while the other group is drinking the new wine. Those that are drunken with the wine of Babylon manifest the characteristic of false witness. Okay? So I was just trying to point out that this characteristic begins in the second generation. If I didn't pull the trigger on my point about disagreeing with Brother Duane last night, someone brought up a question last night where in Judges chapter 2, verse 20, or in the morning meeting yesterday, whether you caught it or not, it's not anything that Brother Duane was making a big point about, but he suggested that verse 20 was the fourth generation, and for me it was the second generation. And my principle there is not about the fourth generation. I want to make sure you understand the point that I was trying to make. If you go to Judges chapter 2, verse 20, my principle, even though my subject this week is about the four generations, it's verse 10. I'm saying verse 20, but verse 10 of Judges chapter 2. And also all that generation were gathered under their fathers. I'm saying that's the generation of Joshua, the first generation. And there arose another generation after them, which would be the second generation, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works he had done for Israel. And what I'm saying is, with each of these generations, the second generation no longer knows the history of the first generation, and the third generation doesn't really understand the second generation, and the fourth generation doesn't understand the third. That's the principle I'm trying to glean here. Another thing that, and I told Brother Dewey that he left this off as well, that I want to point out here, is that when he mentioned to you that Sister White recommends Psalm 81, where she says, tells us why Israel was scattered. If you type in why Israel was scattered on the CD-ROM, you'll pull this quote up. He was referring it for manuscript releases, but it's also found in Counsels to Parents and Teachers, page 458. You know, I don't get into politics, but when they were attacking Sarah Palin, I heard about it way back when, and they were talking about that she sometimes has given political speeches where she has some notes on her hands. I just didn't see a problem with that. Counsels to Parents and Teachers, page 458. I needed to tell you that. I looked it up and wrote on my hand. I don't see a problem with that. But the part that Dewayne left off, and he understood it, is right after she says, this is why Israel was scattered, there's three words. They forgot God. Okay, that's the next three words. And, of course, that's what verse 10 of Judges chapter 2 says, which another generation after them that knew not the Lord. So what I'm saying here, and for me, this is part, there was questions about this, there always is. In 1863, how is it that the prophetess's husband could be the leading figure that begins to cover up the foundational truths by turning against the 2520. Well, we've given you the testimony of two to establish that this is where it's happened. And by that I mean that looking at Isaiah 7 from the point of view of as a chiastic structure, that it begins in a time of a civil war. It ends in a time of a civil war. That's an argument right there. That's one testament. Jesus illustrates the end from the beginning. But we have 19 years, followed by 46 years. Then when these two 2520s end, we have 46 years, followed by 19 years, building this chiastic structure. That's a second argument. Along with that argument is the fact that when you understand that the book of Daniel had to be unsealed in the first fulfillment of Joel in the time of Christ, in order for John the Baptist and Jesus to preach a message that was based upon Daniel 9, it had to be unsealed. It had been sealed up in Daniel 12. That in Daniel 9, verse 24, it teaches us that at the stoning of Stephen, the prophecy was sealed up again. And we know that in AD 34, the Lord was raising up a new church. With that history of Joel, the first fulfillment of Joel, we can come to the second fulfillment of Joel, which is the history of the Millerites, and see that also in 1863, a church was raised up. So we have abundant evidence that 1863 is the point in time where the foundational truths began to be covered up by, Sister White says, traditions and customs that have been handed down from generation to generation. And the fact that James White is the symbol of the beginning of that work is hard to understand. But brothers and sisters, James White did not believe that the Holy Spirit was the third person of the Godhead, and Sister White did. But I would challenge you to find one place in the writings of Ellen White where she took him to task for that. Okay, so just because she is silent on some things that James White may have held in held a misunderstanding on a subject, that's not an argument for or against anything, in my mind. And so what I'm saying here is this is the beginning of changes, and I would say that this is where they begin to forget God. All right, they knew not God. They begin to forget God. Why would I say that about James White? Well, I would say that about James White because James White, we have historical testimony about James White. And brothers and sisters, I know very few people in Adventism that have taken the time to point out that Sister White says James White fulfilled the role of Moses to the Advent people in terms of Bible doctrine. Okay, I hold James White in high regard. I don't have any negative thoughts about James White, so don't misunderstand me. But the historical record of James White was that there's at least one thing, at minimum, that he was off on, that he got counsel on a regular basis. What was that? He's what we would call today a workaholic. Okay? The brethren forced him into it. They're going to be held accountable for him virtually burning himself out. But Sister White told him, quit doing that. So as you come to 1863 and they're going to start the Seventh-day Adventist Church officially, that didn't happen overnight. They're leading to this. They're understanding they need to start a church. They need to get organized. Who's in there grappling with the problems of raising up a church that is going to be the largest Protestant church in the world, the largest Christian church in the world in terms of being in every country? I have a problem with calling the Catholic Church a Christian church. Catholicism is not Christianity. But the thing about it is that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is represented in more countries in the world than any other so-called Christian church other than the Catholic Church, which isn't a Christian church. And as this church is developing and they're beginning to draw plans about this church that's finally starting to grow, who's there starting to grapple with the organizational development? James White. Okay, so I even see some historical logic about why he began to be more possessed with managing a growing church than remembering the experience of 1840 to 44 as just one isolated event when the Lord was obviously demonstrating himself to this people. He forgot God. They forgot God. And by the time we get to 1883, 1884, we're challenging inspiration, which brings the fruits of 1888. Now, I don't know these men. I don't know these men. You know, I know their historical record. I'm just trying to fulfill my responsibility of reasoning from cause to effect. And, it's particularly when you're in the midst of a battle like this. Brothers and sisters, I'm not looking for any sympathy and I'm not complaining, but do you know how many labels that I've had laid on me over the past 20 years? Okay, I'm David Koresh, I'm Victor Hotef, I'm Anna Phillips. These are from people that mean it and say it publicly, and other names. Who was the guy? I've been the guy that went to Guyana and they all drank the Kool-Aid. What was his name? Jim Jones. I'm Brimsmead. Got lots of labels put on me, and that isn't what I'm trying to do with this historical evidence. Okay. I told you where we live, that about 2 football fields out from the south side of our house is where the road goes in front of our house. And you can see this bent tree if you look right to our driveway. My wife don't remember it. I'm going to show it to her when we get home. But we live about halfway up on this 10 acres on one side of it. And my grandson, Austin, that's been playing the special music, his family lives a little bit farther back on the other side. And then there's another home site right up by the front of the property where my son lives. And my son's just recently set aside his worldly occupation and come back to start working with us. But it ain't a done deal yet. He's still taking some work with his industry. And he still has some issues. I have to be careful about what I'm saying. He may be watching this live stream right now, and I'm not really trying to say one thing or another about him. I really have a point with where we're going here. Where I'm going here. But we live in a little house, okay? I would rather sleep in a king-size bed, all right? But we have a queen-size bed. But if we had a king-size bed, you couldn't walk in our bedroom, okay? Get it? It's that small. We only have one bedroom. And I have a reason for saying this, so just hang on. Maybe it's because I'm getting really old or something, but it's really hard for me to sleep past 4 or 4:30. But my wife, she can go a little bit longer, so I wake up. And rather than flip on lights, I'll lay there and pray and meditate. And there's a guy that I got to know. I got to know him, even though I've never met him. If I seen him on the street, I wouldn't know him. But right around 5:15, 5:30 every morning, he comes down that road out in front of our property on his motorcycle. And motorcycles have been a temptation for me, if I told you about motorcycles. When we lived in California in the desert, we used to have teenagers that come by our house with their dirt bikes, and they got to where they knew about me, and they were purposely just blowing the pipes out when they went by. So, you know, it's like also temptation for me. You pull up to a red light and up pulls a car next to you that's got this rap music on with these big radios, and you can't even think in your car. You're vibrating. You ever been there? Okay. I'm always thinking, what is this all about? Okay, but this guy every morning is going to work on his motorcycle, and he's not obnoxious. He's not obnoxious. Sometimes when I do get to sleep a little bit longer, he's the alarm clock. I hear his motorcycle going down the road. And where we live out in the forest, if you're up and awake, you can hear him coming. And then you can hear him going off. And, you know, so this guy and I, we wake up together many mornings together, because I'm laying there praying and meditating. And I check my emails on Sabbath. The reason for that Friday night is because my mother-in-law, who lives on our property, has been in intensive care, and she's probably getting laid to rest. So we've been monitoring that, whether my wife has to go get on a plane and go back there right away. So Friday night, I checked my emails. And my son sent an email. Said he had a bad day Friday. He woke up about 5:30. And out in front of his house, there's all kinds of lights flashing. And there's something going on. That don't happen out where we live. It's out in the middle of nowhere. And there was a motorcycle. Crashed directly in front of his house. And the guy died instantly. A guy that I knew, but I didn't know, a guy that I woke up with almost every morning, closed his probation. And I could tell by the email it impacted my son. I could tell. My son's got some issues. And I was thinking last night, you know, this guy's tragedy on that motorcycle, I'm praying that the Lord uses it to break through to my son. Now, I don't know this. I don't know what this guy was like. He may have been a tyrant. He may have been a nice guy. All I know is kind of a historical record that every morning I heard his presence. I don't know A.G. Daniels. I don't know Prescott. I don't know Leroy Froom. And what I do know about him, I've had to purposely learn, because what I was taught about them in a general level in the fourth generation, I now understand, was incorrect. But I do have the responsibility to reason from cause to effect. And when the Lord is talking about the book of Joel being fulfilled in the fourth generation, there's a lesson there that I think we need to understand about the fourth generation. When we get to the fourth generation, we don't even know about the third generation, let alone the second or the first. And we have to come to grips with who and what we are. So I want you to understand, if you can, that that's the context of this study. It's not about bashing the church. So, in this history, the second generation, what I'm saying, brothers and sisters, that in 1888, we rejected the Bible and the spirit of prophecy. We read the quotes that Sister White's the one that says that. Sister White wasn't even willing to hang around in 1888 Minneapolis session, except an angel said, "You need to stop, stay here, and record this." And you can't argue with me that the brethren repented, because if they'd repented, they would not have exiled her to Australia. And we can't judge motivations, but we're commanded to look at the fruits. And the fruits of 1888 come into history about 1901. the 1901 General Conference session, the 1903 General Conference session with the Alpha of Apostasy of Kellogg. In 1907, A.G. Daniels is telling us that our health schools, our health work, will not be worth a nickel, that's his expression, if they don't have accreditation. From this point on, he's pushing for accreditation, and at some point in time, Percy Magan gets on the bandwagon with him, and our health institutions get accredited, which brings the following problem, that if you're going to send ministerial students to those schools, in order for those schools to give the proper credentials to the ministerial schools, then the ministerial schools have to receive accreditation also. It's an escalating. The question is when did they seek for accreditation? What I'm saying is, from my understanding, the first place I see any of these men beginning to push for that, it's A.G. Daniels in the 1907 time period, where he begins to make statements that our health institutions will not be worth a plug nickel if they don't, if they're not accredited, and it continues to escalate.
And Brother Watson completed that process by 1931.
Right. That's why I'm saying 1930s. Okay, there's something going. Brother, what was shared from the floor is Elder Watson, General Conference President during the time of the rebellion of the Columbian Union rebels. He finishes the work of that and other things in the 1930s. Okay, so I'm not trying to deal with all these details. I'm trying to say that in this history, a holy order is established. Because in 1915, and you can place your own understanding on what Sister White means by a holy order, but where we closed last night from testimonies, she saw a procession come and proscribe her house, and the only evidence therein about why they did it is because her words had spoken against the holy order. Okay, so it's the holy order that proscribed her words, and the holy order, whatever that means, does not now deny that they took control of the Ellen White estate against her wishes. Her wishes is that it stood autonomous from the General Conference. The General Conference took control of it through the implementation of policy. Okay, and this book doesn't deny it. It supports it. If you didn't understand what I was saying about this book, what I was saying about this book is this, that this author acknowledges that he was a student and appreciates the techniques of historical, whatever you call it, revision that are employed by men such as George Knight. And he tells this history of them taking the Ellen White state under control from the point of view that it was a positive thing to do. And when he does so, he takes the men that seem to be heroes, in my point of view, and portrays them as the Columbian Union rebels, and he takes the men that I have concerns about how they handled themselves and places them in a sympathetic light. But he doesn't deny what went on. He gives testimony that this happened.
Amen. Amen.
And I would challenge you to find another place to make an application of that dream about her house being proscribed. Look up the word proscribed. It's in, I think I may have put the definition in your notes. They took control of her house, her work, her words. Brothers and sisters, her stated intention was for the Ellen White estate, among other things, was to get her works translated into the languages of the world. We haven't done that. We haven't done that. They may say that they've released all her writings now, brothers and sisters, but they're so chopped up, they went through a shredder. It takes the unbelievable amount of work. I don't even try it. I can't do it. I can't go through and sort through a manuscript release that says 1906, and the next one says 1887, and the next one says, 1913. I can't put that in a historical perspective, especially when the characters involved, their names have been removed. And it doesn't really matter. Brothers and sisters, by 1931, the New View, this is an example of the New View of the Daily, it's set in Adventism. I was recently told here in the past couple months that they're producing a Bible from Andrews University, and it plainly says there in the footnotes that the daily is paganism. You go back to the Seventh-day Adventist Bible commentary and look on the subject of the daily, and it'll give you both choices. This is what was believed, pardon me? Oh no, that it's not paganism. Yeah. Muchas gracias. The Seventh-day Adventist Bible commentary gives you both sides of the issues and some historical overview, but now we're putting out a Bible where we're saying that the daily in the book of Daniel is Christ's sanctuary ministry. Things have changed. Okay, that's what I'm saying here. The Holy Order proscribes their work in this history. This is the sinful generation. This is the generation that forgot the previous generation. And when we get to this generation, this is the generation where she says books of a new order would be written. You know the story of questions on doctrine, right? Okay. Suddenly our salvation understanding is turned upside down, so when we get down here to the end of the world, we have men like Desmond Ford, or even with what we read from George Knight. The book of Hebrews doesn't have any connection with Adventism. That we can show 1844 at a prophetic level in terms of the 2300 years ended in 1844, but there's no biblical justification for saying that the cleansing of the sanctuary began at that point in time. This is a process that we've been put through, brothers and sisters. We don't realize it, but when we came into the fourth generation of Adventism, we were orphans when we came into this church. That we're placed into a Catholic orphanage, and so the Catholic Church could make more money. We were classified as mentally challenged so they could make some more money, and we were with everyone else that was mentally challenged, and when you live with that, you think mentally challenged is all right.
It's the norm.
That was the reason for that story. It wasn't so much to have a sharp thrust against Catholicism. It was about brothers and sisters. The Bible is clear. We're Laodiceans. Notice your notes here. Under I'm on page 60. Under the generation of vipers, it says all its phases. Page 60 of your notes. It says the Laodicean message has been sounding. Take this message in all its phases and sound it forth to the people wherever providence opens the way. And the following quotes are to demonstrate the idea that the Laodicean message comes in many phases. Sister White says Jones and Wagner's message of 1888 was the Laodicean message. You have quotes in here that shows that the Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dead Dry Bones, is the Laodicean message. The parable of the 10 virgins is the Laodicean message. Belshazzar's handwriting on the wall is the Laodicean message. And Sister White says, take the Laodicean message in all its phases and present it to the people, because they're living in the fourth generation of Joel, and in the fourth generation, it's the generation of vipers. It's the generation where the seed of Satan and the seed of Christ is going to be developed in God's church based upon the purging of the fan of the dirt brush man. And we've read a quote, what the purging is. How's the purging accomplished? How's the fan actually purge the floor? By the Word of God, we read it. By a message. There's a message that comes in that purges the floor, and it's the Laodicean message in all its phases. In all its phases. It does a work. It develops two classes of worshipers, but the one class is the seed of Satan. That's why it's the generation of vipers. The other class is the seed of Christ, the 144,000. Notice on page 61, cutting into the second paragraph from the top, just to make a couple of these points. You know, brothers and sisters, most of us in this room, probably, I don't know how many, but many of us in this category of Adventism, you know, you got liberals, you got conservatives, you got whatever. But the people that are more inclined to fall within the category of Adventism that we call conservative, and we need to be careful with that. Run the word conservative in the writings of Ellen White, and she never has anything positive about a conservative, all right? This is just some verbiage that we've taken up in Adventism here at the end. But those of us that we call conservative, that supposedly have some respect for the spirit of prophecy and the reforms and this, that, and the other, we probably know the story of questions on doctrine and how Leroy Froom and others reached out and grabbed the Protestant definition of salvation and foisted it into Adventism in the 1950s. Perhaps we don't know that in this history here, Elder Froom has an unpublished document that is circulating, though it's unpublished. And brothers and sisters, if you go out into Adventism and you deal with the daily, you're going to find about 12, 15 arguments against the pioneer position of the daily. One of them is you shouldn't be talking about it. How many times I've heard, Sister White says, you're not supposed to be talking about the daily, okay? That's just one of those arguments. That you might go to another place and someone will say, well, what about Crozier's article that Sister White recommended to every saint? Okay, you need to wrap your mind around that argument because that's a false argument too. There's only so many of them though. But Leroy Froom, in the 1930s onward time period, he had an unpublished article where he lists them all. He's the one that gathered them all together, all right? And there's a brother in this room that was familiar with that. This is one of the books that has come out here recently, okay? This has those arguments in it. But there isn't any credit from this guy to Leroy Froom. Okay, all this was a restatement of Leroy Froom by Heidi Hikes. And if you read it, you'll be led to believe that this is Heidi Hikes' work. Okay, and the brother in this room that was familiar with Leroy Froom's unpublished article, he gets a hold of Heidi Hikes and says, hey, all this is a restatement of Leroy Froom's unpublished document on the daily. And Heidi Hikes says, that's right. Okay, this is nothing more than something that was developed in this turbulent history that we know nothing about, that is now being brought in at the end of the world as if this is truth. Oh, brothers, this isn't true. This is simply a development of the rebellion of this history that's being presented down here at the end of the world in this generation as part of the purging process of the fourth generation. The Daily Source Book, Heidi Hikes. So what I'm saying is the Holy Order is established here because in the vision by Sister White, her house is proscribed for speaking against their Holy Order. And this book we dealt with last night describes that as soon as she died, the work of taking control of the Ellen White estate was underway. And it's the story of the battle to accomplish that. And 2 weeks after Willie White dies, it's moved from California to Washington. The house has been prescribed. Okay, so the Holy Order has been established. This history, here, books of a new order would be written. This is where not only do we start getting familiar with the evangelical gospel, the books come out teaching us that salvational understanding, But this is also where this history back here is obscured by the modern writers. And our understanding of the prophetic foundations, it's totally turned upside down. And in the meantime, we do have the history of people like David Koresh and Victor Hotef and Brimsmead and these various offshoots. You know, right before I mentioned it at the beginning, right before I came here, I had a problem at the last place that I spoke because I went ahead and said that the teachings of Shepherd's Rod is of Satan. And it is. It's satanic. Okay? But it caused a problem because there's some in the congregation that thinks it's unchristlike to give a warning to the congregation that there's someone in our midst that is seeking for weak souls to teach them a satanic teaching that will lead them to hell. Okay? It's unchristlike to defend the flock of God. I'm not worried about Shepherd's Rod right here. I'm telling you that we've developed a mentality in the fourth generation that we don't even understand what our responsibility is concerning error. We don't have our thinking caps on when it comes to new light. We've been conditioned in Adventism, whether you'll admit it or not, to be very leery of new light. Sister White says that those men that all they're doing is seeking to find new light to present before the people, to stimulate the people, there's a problem with that. But you take all those counsels in this hand that she warns against that, and then you take the counsels of her telling us we must seek the Word of God as a miner's seeking for treasure, and the balances are like this. Our responsibility is to be looking for the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, opening up truths for us here at the end of the world, in either if for the purpose of bringing us to the foot of the cross so He can change us, and for the purpose of preparing us with a message, not only for our church, but thereafter for the world. And if we're not seeking for that message, we will never receive it. Isn't that what the Bible says? Seek, and ye shall find. So, what I'm saying is, we've been conditioned in the fourth generation so many different ways we don't know. You know, you have someone tell you that you have mental problems from the time you're 2 years old. By the time you get to be 30 years old, you just believe it. And brothers and sisters, we are not the fourth generation. We are Adventism. We are the people that have the privilege of being those that vindicate the character of Christ in the greatest history of sacred history. We have the privilege of being the church triumphant. Amen. The people that all the stories in the Bible are pointing forward to. But it's not given to us just because we got our name on the Seventh-day Adventist membership books. That privilege is given to those that fulfill their responsibility that has been outlined in the Word of God. Jeremiah 6:16. Stand you in Adventism, stand you in the ways, and see. And ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein. And you shall find rest for your souls. But they answered, we will not walk therein. Brothers and sisters, we have a work to do if we're going to be that church triumphant. Go with me to Acts chapter 3. Verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. When are our sins blotted out? The very final work of Christ in the most holy place. The perfect fulfillment of Acts 3:19 is right now, brothers and sisters. Repent ye therefore and be converted. That you're, do you know what that is? What is that? What's those first two phrases? It's a Laodicean message in all its phases. Repent ye therefore and be converted. Repent ye therefore, you're unconverted. That your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come. What are the times of refreshing? Well, you don't even have to, I'm not looking for that answer. You don't have to know what they are. But by the context, you can know one thing about them. Notice this, that when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things. If you know nothing at all, it's easy to see by the grammar that the times of refreshing is the times of restitution of all things. Whatever the times of restitution is, it's the times of refreshing. You see that grammatically? Do you? But in this passage, go back to chapter 2 in verse 14. This is Pentecost. You go to verse 1, it says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come. This is Pentecost. Verse 14. The Jews are saying, make these men quit preaching in various language. And Peter says, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all you that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. First fulfillment of Joel. Go to Joel. See, people war against the principle of triple application of prophecy. Brothers and sisters. Anyway. In Joel chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, hear this, ye old man, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation, fourth generation. That which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left hath the cankerworm eaten, and that which the cankerworm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten. And I told you when I first addressed this that I believe this is representing not only the four generations of Adventism, but a progressive apostasy in Adventism. A progressive degeneration. And my second witness for that was Ezekiel chapter 8, where we have four greater abominations, each greater than the previous, culminating with the Sunday law. There was my second testimony. But go to verse chapter 2, verse 25 of Joel. And I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm. My great army, which I sent among you. That's the times of restitution. That's the latter rain. What gets restored? A people that have been raised up in the fourth generation, surrounded by the fruits of these four insects. But He's going to restore them to this generation. He's going to take us back to experience the experience of the Millerites with 10 times the power. Amen. He's going to restore Adventism. But brothers and sisters, what I see here is that He restores it to those that are Christians, and you may not remember it, but Sister White, you have it in your notes, says a Christian is someone that can reason from cause to effect. We have to understand how we got to the fourth generation. We have to be able to intelligently understand what's going on around us and what our responsibility is. We have to take our head out of the sand.
Amen.
And start digging as a Berean would. And in this time period, from 1989 onward, the dirt brush man enters and he begins to purge the floor of Adventism through the presentation of the truth. And it comes in two phases, brothers and sisters. comes in two phases every time. You can show this over and over in the Word of God. Sister White says more than once, this history here from 1989 to the Sunday law to the sealing of the 144,000, that this is the repetition of the Millerite history. This is the history where he restores what's happened from the cankerworm and the locust and the palmer worm. He restores this back here. And this history parallels this history. And this history here, this is the Millerite history. And the Millerite history is the history of the first angel's message and the second angel's message. Culminates with the third arriving in 1844. Two messages. The first message for the Millerites was announcing the judgment based upon Daniel 9. The first message for us is the same message. Even if the theologians can't understand it, the last six verses are the events connected with the close of probation. They culminate in Daniel 12:1, where it says, "And at that time," in those previous six verses, "at that time shall Michael stand up and human probation closes." The last six verses of Daniel 11 are the events connected with the close of probation. That's the first message for us at the end of the world. And the first message for the Millerites was Daniel 8:14, announcing the opening of the judgment. And the last six verses of Daniel 11 identify the close of the judgment. It's the same message. It's Daniel 9. It's the same message that the Millerites had. It's the same message that John the Baptist and Jesus had, because they're all three the fulfillment of Joel. The first message for the Millerites here, the beginning of judgment. The first message for us, Daniel 11:40-45, the close of judgment. Ezekiel 37, two messages. The first message that Ezekiel is commanded to give to the dry bones of Adventism, and Sister White says that valley of dry bone is Adventism. The first message, it causes a shaking, and the bones come together, and the flesh come together, but there's no breath in the body. When people in Adventism began to hear the message that Daniel 11 verse 40 was fulfilled with the collapse of the Soviet Union in 1989, a shaking started. Those people that had any willingness to enter into a discussion of that subject, most of them opposed it. Most of Adventism just slept on and could care less one way or another. But those that got into it, it caused a shaking. It caused a noise in Adventism. The second message in the Millerites was accomplished by the restraint of Islam on August 11, 1840, that empowered that first message and brought it into a test for the Protestant churches, by which in June of 1842, according to Sister White in Testimonies, Volume 1, page 21, by June of 1842, the Protestant churches closed their doors. The second test has to do with the restraint of Islam in fulfillment of a prophecy of the sixth trumpet. And the second message for Adventism at the end of the world has to do with the restraint of Islam on September 11, 2001 in fulfillment of a prophecy of the seventh trumpet. The trumpets, brothers and sisters, one of the definitions of the trumpets, according to the pioneers, is it's used to announce a holy convocation. And that's what it was in August 11th, 1840. It announced that the Day of Atonement was about to begin. And on September 11th, 2001, the trumpet message announced that the Day of Atonement is about to end. And Ezekiel's second message in Ezekiel 37 is the message of the four winds. That's what it says. What's the message of the four winds? Well, that's Revelation 7. That's where the angel ascends from the east. And of course, that's the message that brings life into the bones. That's the message of the four winds. Of course, we're familiar with the quote where Sister White says, "Angels are holding back the four winds, represented as an angry horse seeking to break loose." An angry horse that's restrained. An angry horse that's seeking to break loose and bring death and destruction in its path. The restraint of Islam on September 11th, 2001 was the restraint of the four winds. And when the four winds are restrained, the sealing of the 144,000 begins. And the testing of Adventism's underway. And the everlasting gospel is being accomplished in Adventism, where two classes are going to be developed prior to the Sunday law, because the Sunday law is simply where we demonstrate the character that we prepared in our previous hours of probation, because Sister White teaches over and over again that character is never developed in a crisis. It's only demonstrated in a crisis. And at the Sunday law, those of us that are in Adventism are going to demonstrate whether we have a character prepared for the seal of God or a character prepared for the mark of the beast. And prior to that event, according to God's word, surely the Lord thy God will do nothing except he reveal it through thy servants the prophets. He reveals the fact that he is now accomplishing the separation of Adventism from so many different areas of scriptures that it's unbelievable. But those people that ultimately are going to be classified as the generation of vipers, they have eyes but they don't see, and ears that don't hear, because their hearts are waxed fat and they're unconverted. Brothers and sisters, this is where we're standing in Adventism. We're standing in the fourth generation of Adventism, and we've been led down a road to where it's almost impossible to see that we were the orphans left in the Catholic orphanage and told that we don't have the ability to think things through for ourselves. There's a famine in the land, brothers and sisters. I've watched. I don't know if you have. I've watched the discussion. I mean, you go to my bookcase. I really don't read very many books. And I know this will cause some of you some stress. I don't ever watch any DVDs. I don't even watch my own DVDs. And I know that people give me the DVDs from all the voices. It's not. I just never do it. Sometimes you'll give me one and I'll say, yeah, I'll look at it, and I mean well, but I never do. And recently I've realized I haven't been given the permission to do so. I don't do that. But you go look at my bookcase, you can find it through the years. I've got, Brother Duane gave me a couple books here, this meeting here from a guy that has a bad reputation in Adventism, but before he got his bad reputation, he wrote some things on Daniel 11. I already have those. I've been picking things up on Daniel 11 for 20 years from Adventism. From way back in Adventism. Not necessarily because I was seeking him out, but if you're out teaching Daniel 11, this person or that person will remember they have this article or that article. So I've got a whole group of thoughts on Daniel 11 from way back when till current time. So I've been watching this, okay? And I haven't really seen any discussions in Adventism about Daniel 11, 40 to 45, until maybe the last year. Okay? And brothers and sisters, right now, there's people coming together in ministries, institutions in Adventism, and they're trying to come to grips with the last six verses of Daniel 11. Go with me, if you would, to Amos. Chapter 8. Verse 10. You there? Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will... When are the prophets speaking about?
The last day.
The end of the world. Behold, the days come. Who are the people, the prophets speaking to most specifically? Seventh-day Adventist Church. Amos 8, verse 11. But the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. We're in the famine time, brothers and sisters. Seventh-day Adventists, whether they understand it or not, they're sensing, like the world's been sensing for a long time, that we're approaching the end of the world. Now we're starting to wake up in Adventism and saying, hey, these earthquakes aren't 6 point and 7 point. These earthquakes are getting up to 9 point. And these tidal waves, they're getting big. And they're happening all the time. And the tornadoes are happening all the time. And even someone that's not real smart like me can see that we've already passed the limits of God's forbearance on the economic structure of this country and the whole world. People are starting to wake up, and now Adventists are starting to wake up that maybe the Lord has something to tell them about the end of the world. But notice verse 12. And they shall wander from sea to sea and from north even to east. They shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. This phrase of running to and fro, also found in Daniel 12, many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall be increased. It has to do with studying the word of God. And where are in the famine time, where do the foolish virgins begin to look? To the east and the north. It's too late, though. Isn't that what it says? From sea to sea and from east to north? What do they look at? What's the east and north? Brothers and sisters, go back to Daniel 11. Verse 44. Daniel 11, verse 44. But tidings out of the east and of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury and utterly destroy and make away many. Tidings is a message. There's a message of the east and the north that troubles the papacy. But it also troubles the foolish virgins of Adventism when they reach the famine time and realize that they don't understand what the message of the east and the north is. And what's the message of the east and the north? Brothers and sisters, the first message for us is the last six verses of Daniel 11, which is about the king of the north, announcing the close of the judgment, paralleling the first angel's message for the Millerites, announcing the opening of the judgment. This message is empowered by the message of the east, the message of the children of the east being restrained, Islam being restrained. Just as the Millerite message was empowered with the message of the East, the message of Islam being restrained. And whether you will accept it or not, because this is just human observation, now in Adventism you're starting to hear all kinds of foolish ideas about what the last six verses of Daniel 11 represent. Brothers and sisters, the last six verses of Daniel 11 represent this. Then in 1989, in fulfillment of Daniel 11, verse 40, the Soviet Union was brought down through an alliance between Ronald Reagan and the Pope. The Pope's the King of the North. Ronald Reagan's the chariot, ships, and horsemen. That alliance brought down the King of the South, atheism, the Soviet Union, and it said to Seventh-day Adventists, the next thing to happen is there going to be a Sunday law in the glorious land, the United States. The word glorious means in sense of prominence. The most prominent country in the world, the most prominent land is the United States of America. And had Daniel wanted us to think that the glorious land was the Seventh-day Adventist church, he would have said glorious holy mountain, as he did just three verses later in verse 45, because the glorious holy mountain is God's church. But the fact that he says glorious land in verse 41 and glorious holy mountain in verse 45 is telling you that they are two different entities. And it's a satanic teaching to teach that the glorious land is the Seventh-day Adventist church. It's the omega of prophetic error and the alpha of prophetic error. And this is where I get in trouble, because we're not supposed to talk about the daily. What turned our prophetic understanding upside down right in here, brothers and sisters. And if you have a problem, as many do, with me saying the daily is the omega of prophetic error, I want you to know that when I said that, I did not understand that in this crisis of the 1930s, the Columbian Union rebels, the Washburn and the Wilkersons, they were saying that the change of the daily from paganism to Christ's sanctuary ministry was the omega apostasy. Amen. I'll go ahead and stand with those men. And the alpha apostasy was the daily. Sister White identified the Millerites had the right understanding of the daily, and they said it represented a satanic power, paganism. And now we teach, since this time period, that it represents a godly power, Christ's sanctuary ministry. A complete reversal. And that's what it says in Isaiah 29. Surely your turning of things upside down will be esteemed as potter's clay. They turn the meaning of the daily upside down. And in so doing, they took a satanic symbol and assigned it to Christ. And brothers and sisters, paganism, the daily, it prefigures the United States, because it was pagan Rome that placed the papacy on the throne of the earth, and it's the United States that places the papacy on the throne of the earth at the end of the world. The United States at the end of the world is a satanic power. I can agree with the Muslims on that. The great Satan at the end of the world didn't begin that way. Begin as a lamb, ends up speaking as a dragon. Who's the dragon? The great Satan. The United States at the end of the world is a satanic power. To say that the glorious lamb, the United States, is the Seventh-day Adventist Church, is to say that the glorious land is a godly power. It's the omega of prophetic error. It's identical to the daily. The daily is a satanic power that they define as a godly power. The daily prefigures the United States. To say the glorious land, the United States, is a godly power, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, when it's a satanic power, is the same identical principle. And when you do that, brothers and sisters, when you teach people that the glorious land of verse 41 is the Seventh-day Adventist Church, then you do not understand that verse 41 of Daniel 11 is the Sunday law in the United States, and that's where our probation closes as Seventh-day Adventists. And you've totally destroyed our ability to wake up. Because, brothers and sisters, the Laodicean message is a most startling message that's designed to awaken us to our condition and our lack of preparation for the seal of God. And when the Soviet Union collapsed in 1989 in fulfillment of verse 40, the Holy Spirit could then tell you the next thing to happen, verse 41, is a Sunday law in the United States. And if you don't come to the foot of the cross and meet the requirements of the gospel and finish the work of character preparation, you're going to be spewed out of the mouth of the Lord, receive the mark of the beast, and die for eternity. That's the Laodicean message. And in order to destroy that message, Satan has introduced into Adventism that the glorious land is the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And men like me that say the glorious land is the United States, we get criticized for attacking the Adventist Church. When these other guys that are doing the criticism are saying that the Adventist Church gets conquered by the King of the North in verse 41. Show me where the Bible says the papacy takes control of the Adventist Church. Give me a second testimony to that. The Lord purifies His church. This church goes from the church militant to the church triumphant. And it's a satanic idea to teach that it gets taken over by the papacy, the King of the North. Brothers and sisters, we're now running in the time of famine in Adventism, looking for the East and the North message. That's what it says in Amos. Amos chapter 8. Verse 11, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea and from north even to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. In that day, in the famine time, in that day, shall the fair virgins and young men faint for thirst. They that swear by the sin of Samaria and say, Thy God, O Dan, liveth, and the manner of Beersheba liveth, even they shall fall and never rise again. Brothers and sisters, what's the sin of Samaria? It's the golden calf. What's the golden calf? It's Aaron's golden calf. These fair virgins are going to fall at the Sunday law. And what was the punishment for the children of Israel worshiping the image of the beast, the golden calf? Grind it up into powder and let them drink the wine of the wrath of God that's poured out with it out into the cup of His indignation. Brothers and sisters, these fair virgins, these aren't the wise virgins. These are the foolish virgins. Is it not? Go back. Amos deals with it. Go back to chapter 4. Look at verse 6. But certainly Amos is going to agree with himself. Verse 6 of Amos 4 says, "And also I have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and want of bread in all your places. You have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Also I have withholden the rain from you, when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. And I caused it to rain upon one city, and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered." Oh, that's what Sister White says. The latter rain may be falling all around them, but they will not recognize and receive it. There's a time when he pours the rain out upon one group, and the other group doesn't even recognize it. Okay? Next verse, verse 8. "So two or three cities wandered unto one city to drink, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I've smitten you with blasting and mildew when your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased. The palmer worm devoured them. Yet you have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I've sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword, and I've taken away your horses, and I've made the stink of your camps come up unto your nostrils. Yet you have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I've overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Yet you have not returned unto me, saith the Lord." Who didn't return to him? The fair virgins in the time of famine that couldn't understand what the message of the east and the north was, and come to the Sunday law, and they received the mark of the beast. These fair virgins, how many times does he say, "Yet you have not returned unto me"? 5 times. This is a pronouncement against the 5 foolish virgins that don't receive the latter rain, that don't understand the message of the east and the north, that don't understand, that do not understand the significance that Adventism is represented prophetically as occurring in 4 generations of progressive degeneration. Time to wake up, brothers and sisters. We have an individual work to do. To come to grips with the fact that probation is closing upon us. That the Lord, the dirt brush man, is now purging his floor through the presentation of a prophetic message that produces 2 classes of worshipers. One is the seed of Satan, one is the seed of Christ. Which class do you want to be in? If you would like to covenant with me to be among the seed of Christ in this time period when the dirt brush man is about finished purging his floor, would you raise your hand? The Lord sees that, brothers and sisters. You can put your hands out. He sees that. He saw Brother Tony. Brother Tony, we used to be with Brother Tony every week on Sabbaths, and we'd go to his house for Bible studies. For, I don't know for how long, before he was married, after he was married, till his 2 children were already little children. And then we really have only seen him a couple times briefly for 20 years. But brothers and sisters, the line of the tribe of Judah knew millions of years ago that right now Brother Tony and I were going to be in this room thinking these thoughts. And he knew at that same time period that every one of us was going to be in this room. And he knew we were going to raise our hands. And he's fully willing to finish the work in us that he started if we're willing to do our part in participating in this work. So I hope you understand the way that I want you to understand what I've been saying about these 4 generations. It's not to malign a Leroy Froomen, an A.G. Daniels, or a Heidi Hikes, or a George Knight. It's the Laodicean message, brothers and sisters. Preach the Laodicean message in all its phases, and one of the phases is we're now in the generation of vipers, and we are to be those that reason from cause to effect and understand these things if we're going to be the seed of Christ. Shall we pray? (Clears throat) Heavenly Father, we know not what to say here at the end of the world. We are the most dysfunctional group of people in 6,000 years through the genetic implications of mankind. We are the most dysfunctional people in terms of being the people that have received the greatest light and rejected that very light. We're in an environment that is designed by Satan to prevent us from awakening and fulfilling our individual responsibility and our corporate responsibility. But we know upon your word, both the Bible and Spirit of Prophecy, that you would love nothing more than to be allowed to turn us into instruments of redemption in your hands, that you might lift us up in your image and begin the work of finishing the harvest. We pray that you would make that happen in each of our lives, that you would reveal to us the areas that need to be set aside, and then give us the courage to participate in that work. We thank you for the messages that you've given us this few days here on the mountaintop. I ask that your Holy Spirit would keep those messages sounding in our heart and mind until we can test them through our own personal study and prayer and see if they're so. And as we break this camp, we once again ask that you would watch over us as we travel to our different destinations and bring us there safely. We thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.